Well, good evening to you all. I am like Brother Steele. This is the first occasion that I have been privileged to be present at the Guelph Conference. I think there must be a special dispensation of grace for first-timers. I might even be forgiven wearing a suit coat tonight. Well, I noticed that none of the speakers today, neither in ministry nor in the electives that I listened to, wore one. So I presume that I am the odd man out, or the strange man under, as the case may be. Like Brother Steele, I was very interested to listen to men of whom I have heard, but whom I have never heard in my life before, and that includes everyone that I have heard at this conference. Most of you probably will be like me. You hear a voice on tape, or you read a name in literature in an article or magazine, and you wonder what they look like, and you wonder for some considerable time, and then finally you discover what they look like. I won't add any more about that, but there's a great amount of anticipation at times in meeting someone of whom you've heard and whom you've never met. Reminds me of the story of the pastor who had a little congregation, and he was awaiting a visit from a traveling evangelist who was coming along to have a special series of revival services with him. He had never met the man, had never seen his picture, but he was to wait for him at the airport. So he went to the airport to meet this gentleman, and he watched as the passengers came off the plane, and finally he spotted his man, as he thought, and he went up to him and he said, "Pardon me, sir, but are you a minister?" And the gentleman looked at him and he said, "No, sir," he says, "I'm not. Today I have a very bad case of indigestion. That's what makes me look like this." Well, I'm sorry. I can't look any different than I am. I've been struggling with that for a good number of years, and apart from cosmetics, I haven't been able to do anything with it, so here I am. This evening, I wish to endeavor to adhere closely to the request, or the statement rather, on the front of our brochure, which says the theme of this conference is Christ our example. And the subject of the section of this topic that has been assigned to me, as you will know from the brochure, is the temptation, his temptation by Satan. Also, the passage allotted to me was Luke's Gospel chapter 4, and we'll read together, if you will, please, from verse 1. By the way, if you notice any difference, I'm reading from the authorized KJV. As long as you don't charge me, as I have been, with referring to the KGB. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, and verse 1. "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. When they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. When the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. I would like to notice with you this evening, first of all, the setting of the temptation, some of the circumstances and conditions under which it was carried out, then the three temptations themselves individually, and then the results of the temptation, and finally the two major offices of the Lord which come out of the temptation, and in which he exercised his ministry and still does today as a result of it. Our Lord was, or had returned from the experience of Jordan, as was already referred to today, and in that experience he was acclaimed and declared by God from heaven in a voice that was audible to be the Son of God. And as our brother called our attention to it this morning, the triune God was there very evidently active in that act of baptism. And the Spirit of the Lord, who descended from heaven in a dove-like form and rested upon our Lord, did so in the recognition, I judge, of the fact that a new order had begun. I know that the dove is generally taken to be a symbol of peace, but I'm not sure just exactly where that came from. It seems to me that it is a misjudgment of the vision that we have in the days of Noah with the dove and the olive leaf in her beak to say that this was a symbol of peace. That is, scripturally speaking, I prefer to think of it rather that it was the evidence of a new order, a new creation. And out of the deluge came a whole new order. The world had been cleansed, and God would make a new covenant with the man whose name means rest. And so I think that the Spirit of God descending upon our Lord at the time of his baptism at Jordan was an indication that there was a new order beginning, and certainly there was a new man that has been introduced into the scene of sin. He is called in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the second man, the Lord from heaven. And he is led by that Spirit into a wilderness. If this is the second man, and there was only one true man before him, who was the first man, then the settings of these two men in their experiences certainly must be either compared or contrasted, whichever is possible. The first man, I need not tell you, was set in the best of circumstances and surroundings when he was subjected to a trial, a test, or a temptation. The second man, to the contrary, was placed in most adverse circumstances, the first of which, it is stated, was a wilderness. That is to be contrasted, surely, with the Garden of Eden. What made it a wilderness? Chapter 8 of the book of Deuteronomy, from where our Lord made his first quotation in his reply to the adversary, to the tempter, states that God had fed his people with manna in a wilderness. Not so had he fed this man. And that he was bringing them into a land that was a land of brooks, rivers and valleys and abundance, where it is stated, you will not eat bread with scarcity. Now it's from that very passage and paragraph that our Lord made his reply to the devil in his answer to the first temptation. Not that it really was the first, for if I judge the reading correctly from Luke verse 2, where we have read, the 40 days of his sojourn in the wilderness were assailed by constant temptations. Just what they were, we are not informed. What the details were, we are not told. And so we have the climactic temptations given to the Master, called generally the cardinal temptations, in these three. But there had been those before, and there were to be others subsequent to these, as the last part of the passage we read in verse 13. He departed from him only for a season. And then in this wilderness, our Lord ate nothing, as we read. And when these temptations and the days were ended, he was hungry. It seems significant to me that it says, when they were ended, he afterward hungered. May I suggest to you that I want to look at our Lord this evening as our example. I want to place each of us in similar circumstances, for we are all assailed to a more or less degree by, if not the tempter himself, then one or some of his agents or the circumstances which he plans for us. And I don't want to reach beyond our Lord, beyond our ability to reach to him in these circumstances, for we are considering our Lord this weekend as our example. And here it is a man meeting a spirit, albeit that spirit may have been very visible. I judge he was. What visible form he may have taken, I do not know. His actions certainly are very tangible. His power to translate the Master from one place to another is impressive. It seems as though it was not in the vision of his soul, but in the experience of his body. He was taken into a high mountain, and later on we read he was set upon a wing of the temple. It looks to me like that physical transportation. And if that is physical transportation, we must never underestimate the capacity or the power of the one who is our adversary as well as his. There are various scriptures to prove that upon permission he has access to physical effects in the lives of the saints and in the bodies of the saints as well. You have heard of the battle of the gods. This is not a battle of the gods. Although our Lord was Emmanuel, God with us, and his adversary was the God of this world. But it's not in that capacity that the Lord or the adversary are acting in this scene. It's a struggle between light and darkness, truth and the lie, a man and a spirit. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickednesses in high places. And to me it is a marvelous thing that we should have on record this period of temptation of our Lord. It was an act or a fact of moral justice that in a moral universe that's governed by a moral governor or being, a man who is to undertake the task, as our Lord was to do, not only of the reconciliation of all things, but to destroy the adversary, that he should be tested. The same adversary came to the Lord, as stated in Luke chapter 22, the last night of his life. Simon, Simon, Satan hath demanded to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. And any one of us who is to be to any degree used by God for the fulfillment of any of his purposes in his present economy will also undergo a period of testing. There is nothing wrong, there is nothing unjust, but our Lord should be tested. And it's a man against a spirit. That's a glorious thing, because it was a spirit that ruined the man in the first place. And the spirit that did it made an intrusion into the family of man. And he chose a specific vessel or medium by which he would attack the man. And that vessel was the woman. And through the woman, a spirit destroys the man, brings his kingdom into ruin, deposes and dethrones him from the throne of world government, and makes him the fallen creature that we know we are this evening. And from the fragments of that shattered vessel, God designed to bring a man who would destroy the spirit. For it was he who became of the woman that he accomplished the destruction of this mighty imperial power that we are to look at this evening. Isn't it like God to take the ruin and out of the ruin rebuild recovery? Isn't it like God to pick up something that's broken, that's shattered, that's smashed, and use it? No, it's not quite smashed. Just almost. And use that vessel to undo the work of the enemy. And that's exactly what we're looking at tonight. We're looking at a man in conflict with the mightiest spirit of the fallen world. Moreover, Mark tells us in the first chapter of his Gospel that our Lord is with the wild beasts. And immediately you go back in your mind and you remember that the first man was surrounded by the beasts of the field. And God brought them to Adam and made them subject to him. And Adam named them in the sovereignty which God had given to him over his creation. But as the psalmist says in the 8th Psalm, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, but thou crownest him with glory and honor. Thou didst set him over the works of thine hands, thou hast placed all things under his feet, birds of the air, fish of the sea, the beasts of the field." And as God brings these creatures to Adam, there is total submission. There is complete subjection. And while it's true that Genesis 2 tells us amongst these there was not an help fit, meet, or to stand over against Adam, there was no companion for him that is compatible with him from the beast of the field, so he made for him the woman. Nevertheless, he was sovereign in a paradise amidst the beasts of the field. The second man is a lonely stranger in a wilderness, surrounded by wild beasts. They have turned wild in the chaos and lawlessness of a fallen creation. And God is going to show us a mighty victory through the instrumentality of this man who is our example. And I want to, if possible tonight, to inspire our hearts, to stimulate them with some kind of challenge, knowing that the Lord is just that for us in the experiences of the temptation. The concentration of those 40 days seemingly rendered him unconscious of the needs of the body. At any rate, he did eat nothing. And it was only afterwards he was hungry. Any kind of close warfare in which we engage with these malicious spirits
renders us or moves us beyond the demands and the urgency of that which is natural. I remember reading about C.H. Spurgeon, who in my younger days was one of my ideal preachers. I always was an idealist and a hero worshiper, I suppose. I remember reading about C.H. Spurgeon saying that he entered into his office early one morning after breakfast, and it was the day of the week that he was receiving some of his parishioners and all those who were in difficulty and trouble and distress. He made it a cave of Adullam, he said. And the hours went by, and he was helping those with problems, and some of us know what that is and what the transfer of pressures is when you're in that kind of circumstance. And the hours went by, and finally the last visitor left, and he looked up to see exactly what the time was, thinking it probably was time to go home for lunch, and he found it was almost evening. And he said, to my surprise, I had spent the whole day and never even missed or thought of my lunch. Something to a much greater degree, I judge, was the experience of our Lord here. For 40 days, he was under constant intense pressure by the enemy. He was surrounded by these wild beasts. He walks the rugged paths of a wilderness. And yet, there is no bread. His father does not feed him as he fed Israel in the wilderness with manna. He was hungry. And because of the natural consistency of that body of our Lord, I judge he would be in a weakened and emaciated state after 40 days of continual fasting, added to the pressure of constant temptation. And this is the setting upon which we have the temptations presented to us. Now let's look at them, if you will, please. In verse 3, the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God. He had been declared to be the Son of God. He knew himself to be the Son of God. And the adversary places him in that position as the Son of God. But our Lord would not accept it. He was not there as the Son of God. He said, It is written, man. And in place of the Son of God, he interjects, he corrects this perspective. And he says, It is written that man. And that's the place he's occupied. And that's where you and I have that link with him. That very close association with him in a time of similar temptation. He will decidedly and definitively refuse to exercise the office or accept the position of being the Son of God. Later on, he will declare himself to be that. He will insist that the works that he performed, the words which he spoke, his father, Moses, etc., attested to the fact that he was the Son of God, but not here. He would be out of our reach, wouldn't he? If he took that position as being the Son of God, he would not be our example. And that's the theme of our conference. Christ, our example. So he says, It is written, man shall not live by bread only. But he had been 40 days without bread. Says the devil, If thou be the Son of God, command that this stone be made bread. He needed bread. That body of which we have heard more than once in our conference, specially designed and prepared for him by his father, was the sign of his distinct commission. If you go back to Exodus chapter 21, you'll remember that following the giving of the Ten Commandments and the building of the altar of earth, we read in chapter 21 about the perfect servant. You couldn't keep a servant longer than 6 days, you must let him, 6 years, you must let him go on the seventh. Man was not to work more than 6 days, the seventh day was to be his day of rest. So said
the law of creation, so said the law of Sinai. But in Exodus chapter 21, after the law had given, there's a man introduced who goes beyond law. There is something beyond law. As we read today, this morning I believe it was, that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath day. And that which goes beyond law is the essence of law. And that's love. For all the law is contained in this word: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and strength and mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And so the perfect Hebrew servant who says, I will not go out free, I love my master, I love my wife, and I love my children, I will abide a servant forever, was taken to the door, his ear was bored through with an awl. That's the sign of perpetual servitude. Now when you jump over to Psalm 40, you remember that something very similar is given to us there. Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein. Mine ear hast thou bored. I delight to do thy will, O my God. And from Psalm 40, you go to Hebrews chapter 10, where Psalm 40 is quoted, and instead of having a bored ear, what is put in its place is this word: a body hast thou prepared me. The sign of his perpetual servanthood was the fact that he came in a body of flesh. He is a servant unto perpetuity. So he has this body, a body of servitude, a body of flesh. He needs bread. God had decreed that bread would sustain this physical body. But he hasn't had bread for 40 days. But, says the Lord, man shall not live by bread only, but by every word of God. Our Lord oftentimes, when he was here, quoted from the Septuagint, which most of you will know is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, which we have now translated for us into English. And the passage in the Septuagint says that man shall not live by bread only, but by everything which God shall appoint. And our Lord, when he replied to the adversary on this occasion, he did so in the absolute recognition that the circumstances in which he found himself were God's appointments. And that's living. That's what life really is. Man does not live by bread only, but by every word of God. And the appointments which are set for us by that decree, by that spoken word of God, these are what constitute life for the Christian. Let us remember he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and the circumstances of the wilderness were prepared for him by his God. They were not desirable, they were not enviable, they certainly were not delightful or pleasant, but they were God's appointments. And that's living. How oftentimes we fall into the trap and the snare that because life for us has not brought the same abilities, the same accomplishments, the same attainments, the same acquisitions that has brought to others, it has not given to us the same position, we complain. And it's a trap that's often set for our feet. And if it is possible to ameliorate that in any way, to lessen or lighten our conditions or to improve our circumstances, we try to do so, regardless of the fact that the circumstances in which we find ourselves may certainly be the result of a divine decree, a spoken word of God, his appointments for us. But somebody else doesn't have to suffer this way. They don't have this problem. They don't have these difficulties. They don't have these necessities. Why should it happen to me? There's a young lady comes into our place fairly frequently,
And sometime last summer, she was working in a rest home near to us for the older folks, Christian folks. And she discovered she couldn't do any of the heavy lifting any longer because of problems with her back. And later on, an examination proved that she had a major problem in her back, and then discovered that she had tumors and cancer of the back and the spine. And then they gave her X number of weeks to live, which was up until this last April. And she took all the treatments, cobalt and chemo and so on and so forth. And we never heard any particular word of complaint. She's 24 years of age. She's only stayed just a short time. Until one day she came in and she found out they had given her just so many weeks to live. And she said to my wife, "I sometimes say, why me?" But I have been very much impressed and not a little inspired by this young lady's reaction to her discovery. She said a little while ago, last month it was, she's back over in the home for a while, and she was rubbing her hands and saying, she said, "Well, I passed it and I'm still here." She knew they gave her to the 1st of April approximately to live. But she has such spirit, she has so much drive in her. She's a frail little thing, she's lost a lot of weight, of course, and suffered because of the treatments, but only once that I ever hear her say or knew that she had said, "Why me?" And yet some of us who are much older and seem so much more of life would probably do a whole lot more complaining if we suddenly discovered we have 6 or 9 weeks to live. Or at last, at least that medical science so stated. Here is our Lord, and he is absolutely content and satisfied with the appointments of God, with whatever the word of his God decides and decrees for him. "And at any rate," says he, "my meat is to do the will of him that sent me." That's what makes man live. That's sustenance for man. Man is more than the material. He is more than the physical. He is more than the natural. And life, my brethren, is not all that is physical. Man does not live by bread only. This is not living. We surrounded with all the luxuries of life and have all the abilities to acquire what we will and go where we like and do what we will. That's not living. Living is being where God would have us be, regardless of what the circumstances may be. Was it this morning our brother was reading to us or quoted to us that the life is more than meat and the body than raiment. There is more to man than his physical. He does not live by bread only. May I suggest to you that the first temptation in itself tested the nature of our Lord's humanity. Is he really a man? And if so, what kind of man is he? He's a man that does not depend upon that which is physical or that which is material. He is a man who lives by the appointment of his God, by the word of his God. Christ, our example. Temptation number two, beginning at verse 5 in the passage we read, may I suggest to you, concerns the time and the manner of his monarchy. The first one is a test regarding the nature of his humanity. But the devil takes him. How did he take him? Physically, bodily, personally, I do not believe that this is a vision of the soul as Ezekiel had when he's transported from Babylon to Jerusalem. I think this is a very real contact, visible, tangible contact between the adversary and the man. So he takes him, it says, up into a high mountain. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time.
What a marvelous display of his power, of his authority, of his dominion. In Luke chapter 11, our Lord, later on in this book, our Lord comments about Satan's kingdom. Make no mistake, he is a king. 3 times our Lord himself, in John 12, 14 and 16, speaks of him as the prince of this world. The prince, a political title. The God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4 and 4, is a religious title. But he is the prince of this world, and he shows to the master all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. These are his. For he said himself, didn't he, in verse 6, that is delivered unto me. It had been given to him. It had been imparted to him. It had been delegated to him. I suggest to you there's no necessarily usurping of power here illegally. He said it's delivered to me. And all these kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, he said, to whomsoever I will, I give it. Not only does he display it, but he disposes of it. They're his. They're his by right. They're his with might. And he showed them to the master, to the Lord, and he said, all these are mine. Now I know that there is no authority but what is delegated, regardless of what authority it may be. Regardless of the sphere in which it is experienced and exercised. You probably have been impressed, as I have, in going through the book of the Revelation, to notice that the active agents in the book of the Revelation, it is repeatedly said of them, it was given to him to do this. It was given of him to do that. It was given to him to do something else. When you come to chapter 12, we read about the dragon giving his throne and his power and great authority to a wild beast. Man. Before he ever gives it to that wild beast man of Revelation 13, he offered it to this man of Luke chapter 4. He offered him universal monarchy. You know, it is said that every man has his price. And generally speaking, that's true. We are honest to a point. We are true to a point. And so the adversary figured that this man had his price. And the price was universal, total, world sovereignty. What's it going to cost them just to redirect his worship? That's all. He says, to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. One act of subservience, one act of worship is the price he had to pay, or he could pay, for universal sovereignty. How many a man has stumbled over an issue like this and fallen because of an opportunity of prominence, of power, political or otherwise? But nobody ever had an offer like this. Nobody ever had all the kingdoms of the world offered to him. Just for one act of worship. How often have you and I failed in a test like this? You can be, you can go, you can have, if. You remember the case of Naaman when he said to Elisha, in this pardon, my Lord, his servant, when my master goes out into the house of Rimmon and he bows down because he leans on my hand, if your servant bows with him. And almost always I have heard in the exposition of that passage, the brethren take the Syrian man totally apart, limb by limb, arm by arm, and denounce his conversion and weaken it as being a compromise, etc., etc., because of that fact. Well, they go far beyond the prophet himself to whom it was said when they do that. But Elisha said, go in peace. If we had been there, we would have said, instead of taking the mule's burden of earth with you to build an altar to serve Jehovah of Israel, you should stay here. Now, Jonathan, your sword and your girdle is not sufficient. You've got to leave your father and come with the outlaw. Well, it's easy, brethren, to put such exigencies upon men who are in circumstances in which we never find ourselves, and denounce them for it. And the prophet was, to my mind, much more in keeping with the mind of God when he said, go in peace. Does not the Lord, who had given a great deliverance to Syria, understand the circumstances of this convert to Jehovah, the God of Israel, in connection with his political position? He didn't acquire the political position post-conversion. He was found in it pre-conversion. And the demands of that position were such that he felt, in all probability, the prophet would denounce him for it and would not believe the sincerity of his faith. But the prophet understood perfectly, and much better than the brethren generally do. So he said, go in peace. When the adversary said to our Lord here, all this is thine, it was a very, very clever snare. But this man's worship has no price on it. And he will not misdirect his service to his God for all the kingdoms of the world. At any rate, he knew very well that his father was going to say to him, ask me, and I'll give you the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Sit on my right hand, shall I make thine enemies thy footstool. He could wait his father's time. There are two things, brethren, that test the assurance of faith and the constancy of our hearts. One is time, and the other is tribulation. And the one doesn't break us, the other will. He has been through tribulation. He is to be tested by time. You can have it now. You wouldn't have it now at that price. Nothing, I say, nothing could buy the devotion of his heart nor the integrity of his service to his God. The tempter is foiled. The monarchy is his. I don't have time for that tonight. The kingdom is his. The throne is his eternally. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. As a potter's vessel shall they be broken to shivers under his government. There shall be one king over all the earth, and his name the only name, Zechariah says. And that king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And Jesus shall be King of kings and Lord of lords. And he'll be the same man when that comes as he was here. My time is gone. Let's look briefly at the third of the temptations, the time and the manner of his monarchy. And I want to suggest to you for this, the last and the third of the temptations, beginning at verse 9 through verse 12. This is testing the depth of his theology. Verse 9, he brought him to Jerusalem. He set him. That sounds like physical transportation, doesn't it? He brought him to Jerusalem. He set him on a wing of the temple, and he said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, there he is back at it again. He wants him to act in the character of the Son of God. He will not act in the character of the Son of God. He says, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now the adversary resorts to Scripture. He is conversant with the 91st Psalm. He knows it's a messianic psalm. And he knows that the man before him is the Messiah. I'm amazed at the complexity of the subtlety of this temptation. He's not only quoting him the Scripture, he's quoting him a Scripture that refers to him, to the law. And he's using it as a snare. The Scripture quoted as a snare? Yes? But isn't this the Scripture concerning the Messiah? Yes. And isn't this the Messiah? Absolutely, he's the Messiah. Well then, it must be applicable. No. It's not applicable. Our Lord's theology would not permit that one Scripture could contradict another. And because the quotation from the 91st Psalm contradicts the quotation from Deuteronomy 6, it must be erroneously quoted or interpreted. That's good theology, brethren, isn't it? Would we not have a whole lot less difficulty with certain passages of Scripture if we did not act the way our Lord acted here? If we did not understand that one Scripture cannot contradict another? Moreover, while the 91st is a messianic psalm and it applies to the Master, it's the right person, all right. And the directive of God regarding the charge to his angels concerning his son is right. It is right. But it's the wrong time. And our Lord said, it is presumptuous and it is tempting God to apply the Scripture, first of all, to the wrong individuals, and secondly, to the wrong set of circumstances. You know, there's a little chorus we sing with the kids, every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line. It's a lovely little ditty, isn't it? It's got euphony and rhyme, and just goes great. But it's not true. No way, Jose. It's not true at all. Every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line. It's something to me like that other quote that you often hear, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. That's not true either. Sounds good. But you see, there are promises in the Scripture that do not refer to us. There are promises in the Scripture that are distinctly and unilaterally and exclusively for the Lord himself. There are promises in the Scripture that are exclusively for the nation of Israel. There are promises in the Scripture exclusively for his enemies. Every promise in the book is not ours. And our theology cannot allow even that kind of a little ditty, you know, to work its way into our brain, you know, because hymnology gets to be our theology, and the first thing you know, we're moved out into zoology. He said, notice what he did say in verse 12. Jesus answering said unto him, it is said. Now that caught my eye, and I checked it with some of the other versions. The Lord previously had said, it is written, it is written. And this time, when the devil quotes the psalm and says, it is written, the Lord comes back with this, it is said. Well, you say, what's the difference? Well, this may not be defensible, but at any rate, it seems to me that the Lord heard it as though it had been said right then. Instead of saying it is written, he said, it is said. I heard it. And it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. and to apply a promise of Scripture where it is not applicable is tempting God.
Now, we often visit the South, the Mid-South, or whatever they call it, Deep South, and particularly North Carolina, South Carolina. We were there recently, and there's a group of folks not very far from us. They're called serpent worshippers, snake handlers, and they practice this. Their pictures come out in the newspapers in the local area considerably, quite frequently actually. And last year, I believe it was, there were several photographs came out, and an article was written about it, and the sheriff was in on a business and so on, because they were handling these rattlesnakes in these meetings when they were under the power of the Spirit and so on and so forth. And they were using Mark 16 and 16. Well, that's a promise, isn't it? If they shall take up the serpent, or if they shall take up poison or any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. Well, isn't that for the disciples today? Well, that's what they say. And that's what the leader was preaching and teaching and making a real big scene up there with the rattlesnakes around his neck and all up and down his arms and so forth. And he discovered that his theology was wrong. You know who was right? The rattlesnake. Don't we have to be careful when and to whom we apply Scripture? Not only to whom, but under what circumstances we apply Scripture. The circumstances of Psalm 91 are not those of the wilderness. Therefore, said the Lord, it would be tempting God to apply a promise even concerning himself in those circumstances. Marvelous the understanding that this, are you listening? Spirit-taught man had in his theology. God give unto us wisdom and discernment to know when to apply the promises of Scripture, to whom and under what circumstances. In closing, what are the results of the temptation? It says in verse 13, he departed from him for a season. The devil left him. Take heart, take courage, my brother. I don't suppose the adversary himself would have any interest in most of us. I think he would send one of his subalterns or one of his inferior agents, as far as I'm concerned, to handle me. But at any rate, he's not omnipresent and he can't be everywhere at once. And so there is a termination. There is a cutoff point in the period of trial and testing. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers trials, says James. There are going to be consequences from that. But there's a marked period of time. It can't last forever. We have a nice saying in Spanish. No hay mal que dure 100 años ni cuerpo que lo resista. You got that one? There is no evil that lasts for 100 years nor a body that can stand it. That's a good one. And the devil left them. Remember what our Lord said to Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2? The devil's going to cast some of you into prison and you'll be tried 10 days. A marked period of testing. You remember what he said in Matthew 24? Except those days had been shortened. No flesh should be saved. No testing lasts endlessly. The devil left them for the season. And Mark tells us the angels came and ministered unto him. Well, Hebrews 1 tells us that they're all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of earth's salvation. How did they minister to the Master, do you suppose? Was it like Elijah under the juniper tree, weary with his journey, discouraged, despondent? He brought him bread and water. Angels ministered unto him, says Mark. And Matthew says so in Matthew 4. Did they bring him bread? I think they brought him bread. The Father said, take him bread in abundance. Remember later on in Luke 22, in the Garden of Gethsemane, an angel appeared strengthening him. How did he do that? Physically?
Well, for what it's worth, department, let me suggest to you that I think that it was both physical and emotional. Our Lord was very distraught in Gethsemane. Angelic ministry in the New Testament is not confined, I believe, to physical safety. The angels came and they ministered to him. They're waiting, they're hovering, and the adversary's there face to face. When the adversary's gone, down come the angelic ministers and they minister to our Lord. You will have compensating heavenly ministration when the trial is past. God will encourage your heart and strengthen you for the service that lies before. And then what happens? He returned in the power of the Spirit. Verse 14. He returned in the power of the Spirit. He was led of the Spirit into this trial. He was taught of the Spirit regarding the application of the Word. And now he comes out empowered by that Spirit. And he goes into Galilee to begin his public ministry. You know what he's done? He's bound a strong man. Luke 11. Taken away from all his armor wherein he trusted. And he's going to spoil his goods. When a strong man aren't keeping his palace, his goods are in peace, said the Master. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him, he overcomes him. He takes from him all his armor wherein he trusted. What does he trust in? Deceit. Lie. Temptation to self-gratification. Temptation to self-exaltation. Temptation to self-presumption. What does he do this for? In order to hold his goods in peace. But our Lord has bound a strong man. And now he goes out in the power of the Spirit to spoil his goods. And the first man he meets in Mark 1 is a demon-possessed man in the synagogue at Capernaum. And just to get a load of this, when he steps into the synagogue, he doesn't say anything to the man with the unclean spirit. The man with the unclean spirit cries out and says, "What are we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." Well, how did he know? Later on that same chapter, it says he suffered not the demons to speak because they knew him. How did they know him? Well, let me suggest to you that when the devil departed from him, the word went right through the underworld. The whole spirit world knew who this Jesus of Nazareth was. And he's come to destroy that kingdom. He's come to release the captives. Brethren, I wonder, does our power for service at all relate to our reactions in trial? Does victory under temptation increase the power of the Spirit in our life and service? And by the same token, does failure under temptation, personal, private temptation, does that debilitate us? Weaken us for our service? He comes out, and the whole spirit world knew. What did the sons of Sceva hear from the demon-possessed man? They said, "We adjure thee by Jesus whom Paul preaches," says the demon. "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" I wonder if the spirit world knows who we are. What do you think? Have we made any impact upon the spirit world? All comes as a result of the temptation that the spirit world subjected our Lord to. I suggested to you there are two major offices of our Lord that come as a result of this. One is the great liberator. He spoils his good, he frees the captives. Whether it's a woman bound 18 years or a man demon-possessed, or whether it's those who are held by the power of him who had the right and might of death, according to Hebrews 2. He's the great liberator because he bound the strong man. But he's the high priest too because he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And now he feels with us in our weaknesses. Because every high priest is taken from amongst men and he's ordained for men. This man is the great high priest of his people who went through the wilderness trials and the temptations of the pathway of service afterward, and now he's able to succor all those who are so tempted. Courage, my brethren! The Spirit of God is within us, and our Lord is for us. Amen.